Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Go-to movie in our household for quite a while now has been Moana. How many of you have seen Moana? Okay. A good number of you. All right. So I'm a big Dwayne The Rock Johnson fan. And so that initially got me intrigued. Maui is The Rock in Moana. And this isn't a statement to invite a lot of political conversations, but I kind of want The Rock to be president, okay? I don't know where he's at politically, and I honestly don't really care, because all I want really is the picture of The Rock standing next, you know, like at like a G5 summit, you know, with a bunch of other actual world leaders. I just think that'd be hilarious, right? He's 6'5", would just be massive, okay? I just want that picture, okay? I like The Rock, that's what I'm saying. So if you haven't seen Moana, I'm gonna ruin it for you, and that's honestly your fault, because it came out in 2016, and you've had enough time to see it if you were going to. But the climax of the movie is when Moana, the main character, and Maui, who is The Rock, battle against this giant lava monster named Taka. Now, Taka, the backstory of Taka is that Taka was once a beautiful island named Tafiti. And then Maui, The Rock, stole her heart, which is this like green, kind of shiny, twirly rock thing. And when Maui stole Tafiti's heart, she turned into Taka, who's this big, ugly, like lava rock monster, and she kills everything and ruins everything she touches as she searches for her heart. And I think one of the reasons, besides just The Rock being in it, I do think one of the reasons why Moana has resonated with the world to the tune of $687.2 million in sales is that since nearly the beginning of human history, we as a human race have, like Taka, been on a frantic search for who we really are. A search for identity. Now, in case you weren't here last week, I said this is kind of a two-part message. So last week, we looked at the first half of our text this morning in Galatians 2. And today, we're going to look at the second half. But if you remember last week, we talked about how Paul, in the first half of our text, is rebuking Peter because Peter pulled away from Gentile believers because he feared the Jews of the circumcision party. And so the reason why Paul is rebuking Peter is because when he saw Peter pull away from Gentile believers, he recognized that that's a symptom of the fact that Peter was deviating from the gospel. And so we talked about what happens when you link the gospel with a particular culture. Division happens. Why does that happen? It's because you've deviated from the gospel. And then Paul attempts to fix that problem in Peter by reminding him of the gospel. Or another way you could say that is by reminding Peter of what is most true about him. And by reminding Peter what then is also most true about his Gentile brothers and sisters. And what I hope this morning is as we look at the rest of our text, we too are gonna be reminded about what is most true about us. I mentioned last week, and I've appreciated the conversations I've had with some of you. I mentioned the going on a trip to Africa a few weeks ago. I don't have time to unpack all of that, but one of the conversations I had was with a guy who regularly deals with people who are possessed by demons. And I realize that that probably sounds crazy. It sounds crazy to Western ears. Just so you know though, a lot of the world actually looks at us Westerners and think that we're the crazy ones for not believing in a spiritual world. But anyways, one of the things that he said when he was talking about people who are demon possessed that he deals with a lot is that they'll actually be very afraid of having their demon cast out. And he's heard over and over again that the reason for that fear, one of the reasons, is that they think that if he casts out their demon, that they will cease to exist. And we might go, well, that's crazy. But how is that much different than saying something like, if I'm not my sexuality, If my sexual desires and who I am and my sexuality aren't affirmed and recognized and celebrated, then who am I? If I'm not my ethnicity, then who am I? If I don't have this dating relationship, if I'm not in a relationship, if I'm not my relationship status, then who am I? If I'm not, and then insert whatever your profession is or whatever your position is at your profession, if I'm not that, then who am I? If I'm not loved by my kids, approved of by my kids, if I don't have their affection and approval, then who am I? Now, am I saying that if you struggle with any of these things or many more, that you're possessed by a demon? I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that what happens when we forget who God says we are in Christ, what happens is that we will become possessed by an insatiable search for identity. And we will become possessed by an insatiable search for righteousness. Righteousness. It's an interesting word. It's an old word. We probably don't use that word a lot, because when we think of, when righteousness is often used, it's often used in like the sense of self-righteousness. But this is what Paul is talking about in verses 15 and 16. Look at what he's saying. He says, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified." Justified literally means to be declared righteous. And so Paul is talking about righteousness. But being righteous is more than just, we often think of righteousness maybe judicially or morally. It's kind of like just a judicial declaration. And while that certainly is the case, that's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. And while it's true that being righteous has a moral and judicial sense, that's only half of the equation. Because righteousness in Scripture also has a relational sense. In other words, you could say, well, righteousness is being declared right, and then we have to ask the question, right with who? Like right in relation to who? And so being righteous isn't just a judicial or a moral declaration, it's a relational one. It isn't just some like interpersonal declaration, it's an interpersonal restoration. So to be justified, to be righteous, isn't just having someone say, you're good, now go away. Righteousness is actually someone saying, we're good, now come near. So righteousness is both judicial and it's relational. And the reality is that whether you're a Christian or not, however you walked in to the room this morning, you are striving for righteousness, because there is a standard that you're trying to live up to and a person or people you are trying to be accepted by. There's a standard you're trying to live up to, and there is a person or there are people that you're trying to be accepted by. This is like the essence of marketing, isn't it? It's like, well, if you buy this thing, if you have this product, if you make this change in your life, then you will meet this standard, or you will be accepted by these people. This is why many of you don't like hearing recordings of your own voice. An evidence of grace in my life is that our tech team allows me to turn my microphone off. This is not the case for everyone who gets up here. Cody does not get this privilege because we don't trust Cody, and neither should you. No, I'm kidding. So he's not here for the summer, so we can talk about him, right? But what that means, the reason why that's an evidence of grace is because the minute that this mic gets turned on, it's also being recorded, whether you hear it through the system or not. So if you ever want to hear Cody sing, just talk to Tim, and he's got some fodder for blackmail. Let's just say that. So, but this is why you don't like to hear your own voice. Why? It's because the way that we sound in our head when we're talking is different than the way that we sound to other people, right? And so when we hear our own voice, it sounds weird. And the reason we don't like it is because we have a standard, right? The standard of my voice is what I hear when I talk. But now that I hear it on the recording, that's not the standard. This is why many of you don't like candid pictures of yourself. Why? It's because you don't look the way you want to look according to your own standard. Why do we become obsessed with a number on a scale? Why do teenagers have an existential crisis over acne? Maybe it's a grade point average. Why? It's because there's a standard that you're trying to live up to. But not only that, not only is there a standard that we're all trying to live up to in a million different ways, but there are people that you want to be accepted by. This is why, for most of us, it isn't good enough for us to look good by ourselves, right? You're not gonna put on a suit or a nice dress or do your hair and makeup or, you know, go buy new shoes to stay at home to watch a movie by yourself. Why? Because why go through all that work to look spectacular for nobody, right? You see, trying to live up to a standard and trying to be accepted by a person or by people is the pursuit of righteousness. And Peter pulled away from his Gentile brothers and sisters for this very reason. Because in verse 12 it says, he pulled away because he feared those from the circumcision party. Because he knew that they had a standard. That there was this standard that these people had. And he wanted to meet that standard and be accepted by those people. People who believe that their approval or their acceptance before God was contingent upon or was relative to their obedience to the Old Testament laws. But then here's Paul rebuking Peter, saying, Peter, you knew this, you know this, but let me remind you that we are not approved or accepted by meeting the requirements of the law. But instead, we're approved and accepted by faith in Jesus Christ. Because there isn't anything that we can do to make us right before God. Which then begs the question, doesn't it? That if the law, if adherence to the Old Testament law doesn't make us right before God, then what in the world's the purpose of the law? Like why did God give so many of these laws? Why? And two, why does it seem like there's this obsession about it, especially in the Old Testament? Why? Well, look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. Now, what in the world is Paul saying? For through the law, I died to the law. I think what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of the law was not to raise the dead to life, but the purpose of the law was to make sure that you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no way that we can raise ourselves from the dead. I think that's what he means. In other words, the law of God was meant to be a diagnostic tool. It wasn't meant to be a cure. Like the law of God was meant to be a PET scan. It wasn't meant to be chemotherapy. The law of God was meant to be the blood test, but not a blood transfusion. And so to say, through the law, I died to the law, is to say, through the law, I recognized that I had to die to trusting in my ability to live up to the law's standards in order to gain acceptance before God. Because as I looked at the law, and as I even gave it a college try to follow it, I recognized very quickly my utter inability to follow this perfectly. Now, does this make the law of God bad? Not at all. The law of God is good in the same way that a mirror is good. My guess is that at some point this morning, you looked in the mirror. Or maybe your mirror is your wife, okay? And so I understand that, but just follow me here. So my guess is you looked at the mirror. Why do you look at a mirror? You look at a mirror because a mirror exposes, it reveals, it reflects to you the problems that you have, right? And so it shows you your hair, shows your face, whatever it is. But none of us this morning then saw the problem and then took the mirror off the wall and started rubbing our face on it to wash whatever was, you know what I mean? We didn't start trying to comb our hair with our mirrors. Why? Because that's one, that's stupid. And two, it's like, it's because all it is doing is revealing to you what's wrong and then pointing you, hopefully, to another solution that's actually more sufficient for your problem. So if the law isn't what solves the problem, if the law isn't what brings life, if the law isn't what ultimately justifies and imparts righteousness, then what is our source of life? What is our source of righteousness? Where do Christians get their ultimate identity if our ultimate identity isn't that we are set apart law followers? Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let's kind of break verse 20 into two parts, okay? So let's look at this first part for a minute here. So if adherence to the law, if good works don't justify you, if good works don't make you righteous, if good works aren't what makes you acceptable before God, then what does? Well, if you remember back in verse 16, this was so that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here in verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, what he's saying is that when we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith in Christ, when we receive that, it's as though when Christ died, we died with him. You see, being justified doesn't mean that your record has changed. It means that the view of your record has changed. It's very important. Being justified, being declared righteous, does not mean that your record has changed. It means that the view of your record has changed. I'll give you an example. So imagine that the head of my kid's school, Ryan Hall, he goes here. Trying to see if Ryan's here. Let's imagine Ryan calls me, says, hey Jake, I need you to come pick up Judah, my 8-year-old son, because he punched a kid in the face. I go, wow, that's incredible. Okay, so I go, I pick him up, like that's a problem. But then imagine on the way home, Judah goes, Dad, the reason why I punched that kid in the face was because he was hurting Naomi, so his older sister. They go to the same school, right? So Naomi is my daughter, his sister. That's how that works. So the reason why I punched that kid in the face was because he was hurting Naomi. Now, what is Judah doing? He's justifying himself. He's trying to make my view of what he did change. Now, I'll just tell you right now, it will have changed if that was the case, okay? So Ryan, I'm sorry, but if that happens, then I'm gonna help Judah know how to have better form the next time he punches someone in the face for when they're hurting his sister. Maybe, I don't know. Like de-escalate, and then if not, all right, here's how you punch someone in the face. So, now why? Now why will my view have changed? Because we've taught Judah since he was little, like you use your hands to serve and protect your mom and your sister, primarily, and others for sure. That's what you use your hands for. And so in that instance, it's like he was using his hands to serve and protect his sister. All right, my view has changed. And what it means to be justified by Christ when we receive him by faith is that we're united with him in such a way that God views Christ's record as your record. That God views Christ's death as your death, that God views his resurrection as your resurrection, that he views his life, Christ's perfect, sufficient, obedient life as your life. And when we are united with Christ by faith, then God views Christ's reward as your reward. It isn't as though God doesn't know who we are, right? It is certainly true that he separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. But God isn't naive. It's not as though when we receive Christ by faith that there's this magical delete button that God doesn't actually know who we were. But when we're united with Christ, it utterly and irreversibly changes his view of who you are. which means that we are no longer his foes, but we're his friends. That we're no longer his enemies, but we're his sons and daughters. That when you receive grace by faith, that God looks at you as if you lived like Jesus lived, as if you died like Jesus died, as if you have been raised like Jesus was raised. Don't you see, being a Christian by faith in Christ alone means that since you are now in Christ, and now that Christ is in you, that you are inextricably linked with who he is, what he's done, and the inheritance that he gets. This is who you are in Christ. And therefore, the deepest, most fundamental thing about you, if you are a Christian, the deepest, most fundamental thing about your identity is not that you are male or female. It's not that you're black or white. It's not that you're Jewish or Gentile or American or Pakistani or African or German or Costa Rican. It's that you are in Christ. Which is why Paul is rebuking Peter, because to make a distinction between fellow believers and to pull away from brothers and sisters because of cultural distinctions is to forget who you are and is to forget who they are. Now, is Paul saying then that the Christian life is a totally passive endeavor? Is Paul saying, well, you're united with Christ, and so now all you have to do is just sit back and let Jesus do things? Is that what he's saying? Is Paul saying that I don't need to fight against sin, I don't need to fight against temptation, I don't need to fight against not loving people, but I just sit around and I wait for Jesus to take the temptation away. I wait for Jesus to turn me into a more loving person. I wait for Jesus to address, you know, my quick temper. If I haven't changed, it's because Jesus hasn't done it yet. Is that what Paul's saying? Well, I suppose you could come to that conclusion if you only had the first part of verse 20. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then he immediately says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So if you're sitting across the table at coffee with Paul, you're going, well, which one are you, Paul? Are you dead or are you alive? Which one? You just said you died. You've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But then now you just said, and the life I now live, which one is it? You see, what verse 20 means is not that because you have died with Christ, that now the Christian life is you just sit back and passively wait for things to happen to you. Verse 20 also doesn't mean that the Christian life is now just trying really, really hard to be a better person. You see, most of us in this room will have a tendency to live one half of verse 20. Some of you are first half Christians, where it's like, well, Jesus did it all, therefore I don't need to do anything. That's where some of you are at. Some of you are second half Christians, where it's like, yeah, I know about grace, I know about imputed righteousness, but we really have to do something, right? So let's get going, right? No, but what verse 20 means is that because we have been united with Christ, obedience to God isn't a matter of trying to prove ourselves to God, but obedience now is a matter of remembering who we are and then living consistently with how God already views us in Christ. You see, this is how Christians fight the lava monsters. You say, what are you talking about? Just follow me here. Remember Tafiti, who is now Taka, okay? Because she's lost her heart. Now she's ruining everything while she looks for it. Well, as the movie comes to a crescendo, this is the best part of the whole movie. It's not just my favorite part. It is the best part, objectively. So, and Hey Hey the Chicken is the best character. All right, so But as it comes to the crescendo, Maui and Moana are trying to get to the island, and then as they try to do that, they enter into this epic battle with Takaa. And Maui does what all of us try to do in fighting the lava monster. What does Maui do? He's also a shapeshifter, conveniently. And so what does Maui do? He's big, he's strong, he has this sword. He can also turn into other things, so he tries to splash Takaa because water and lava don't really work well together. He tries to cut her arm off. He tries to overpower her with brute strength. I mean, he's the Rock, for crying out loud. Why wouldn't you try that, you know? And so, but nothing's working, and you do it too. You think, because you know yourself, you go, I know I'm not the way I should be. I'm not the Christian I should be. I sin all the time. I yell at my kids. I disrespect my wife. I don't serve my family at all the way I should. I'm tempted in 1,000 different ways. I am a lava monster. And therefore, what I have to do is I have to just conjure up the strength, just brute strength it, right? Grit my teeth and just try really, really hard. I just need to try better. I'm not all these things, but I'm just going to try really hard. But Moana, if you've seen the movie, takes a different approach. And of course, it's a Disney movie, so every epic, like, battle has to have a song, you know, and that's how Disney princesses solve problems, is they sing at them, and it works, right? And so Moana turns and sees Takaa barreling towards her. If you remember, it's this epic scene, and Moana starts to walk towards Takaa, and as she walks, she's singing, I have crossed the horizon to find you. I know your name. They have stolen the heart from inside you, but this does not define you. This is not who you are. You know who you are. She gives Takaa her heart back, and the stones crumble, revealing the beautiful island once again. Now here's the thing. I know, 100% know, that Disney was not trying to portray the gospel. I know that, okay? But if I can take a little bit of a risk here, isn't that the way to understand the Christian life? You see, the gospel isn't a Disney princess singing over a lava monster. The gospel is the Prince of Peace and the King of Heaven singing over you and me. I have crossed the horizon to find you. And the gospel is that by faith in Christ, when he died, you died. And because he lives, you now live. And now the way that you live the Christian life with all of its struggles, with all of its temptations, isn't by gritting your teeth and just like relying on brute strength and just saying, oh, I'm just gonna try harder. But it's by remembering the song that he sings over you. It's by remembering who you are. You see, many of us, the way that we battle sin in our life is totally backwards to the gospel. Because most of us, I would guess, is that the way that we battle the sin and temptations, all the things in our life, is that we say, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't do that. It's the I shouldn't do that approach. But what Paul is saying to Peter here is that the way that you fight sin isn't first by saying, I shouldn't do that. It's by saying, that's not who I am. This greed is not who you are. This pornography is not who you are. This anger is not who you are. This anxiety is not who you are. This addiction that you've maybe been struggling with for years and years and years, and you've just kind of resolved that this is just the way I am. That addiction is not who you are. That sexual desire that is so deep and so strong is not who you are. That trauma that happened to you decades ago that still controls you in 100 different ways is not who you are. But who you are in Christ is that you are righteous, you are redeemed, you are restored, you are dearly loved, you are wholly accepted, totally forgiven, and exceedingly empowered to live the life that God has for you. Christian, this is who you are. And not only who you are, which is great, but this is who we are. Because if you're united with Christ, and you're united with Christ, and you're united with Christ, and you're united with Christ, if you're united with Christ, if we are united with Christ, then that means we must be united with each other. Because we have been bought by one blood, baptized into one body. And so, Candeo, remember who you are. As you fight to obey Christ, as you fight to follow God, remember who you are as you fight to live consistent with your identity in Christ. And as you remember who you are, let that inform how you see your brothers and sisters. That as you remember that you are united with Christ, would we be a church that continue to be united with one another? Let's pray. Oh God, the deep and profound truth of our union with Christ. It's more glorious than we can comprehend. How in the world could people like us be united with you, Jesus? How? And yet you have done it. Oh God, I pray for every believer in this room who is so tempted so often to be defined by their sin, to be defined by their struggles, to be defined by their circumstances. Father, I pray that you would graciously remind them once again by your Holy Spirit, that you would sing your song over them once again, that that is not who you are, but you are a child of God, a son and daughter of the King. And with that reminder of our identity, joyfully propel us forward in active, joyful obedience to you. Oh God, thank you for your grace in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.